We're in the book of Haggai, and last time we were looking at how the people from Judah were actually taken captive into Babylon, and God raised up the Persians to overthrow the Babylonians, and it was Cyrus, the Persian king, who part of his policy when they went in and conquered lands to try and establish good relationships was to return some of the people that were taken captive in those lands back to their homeland so that they could worship their gods. And so he actually sent as many of the Jews that wanted to go back to re-establish the temple and return to their homeland so that they could worship their God there. And we see that it was actually Isaiah in around about 700 BC that prophesied, or that the Lord prophesied through him, that he would raise up Cyrus to do that, named him. Here we are, you know, in around about sort of 400 BC, I can't remember the exact date now, might have been 500 BC when the Jews actually returned, and it was Cyrus that did it, fulfilling the prophecy by Isaiah. And they got back there and were quite enthusiastic to begin with. Cyrus sent them back with some materials so they could start to get on with things, some resources, and they started rebuilding the temple. But there was a bit of opposition that arose as they got on with it, and about 3 years into the project, Cyrus had actually been taken down as king, and Xerxes had become the king, and Artaxerxes after him, and the people in Samaria actually wrote a letter to Artaxerxes and said, look, these people in Judah, they've been nothing but trouble since the day they moved in all those hundreds of years ago. You watch, they'll create trouble again. They're trying to rebuild. You need to stop them or there will be, you know, strife. And so Artaxerxes sent a letter to say that they were required to stop the work. And so they did. Now, Haggai is returning with a word from the Lord about 16 years later to say to the people of Israel, of Judah, look, you need to get on with the job. God sent you back for a purpose and you can't really stop. You've got to get on with it. And so they did. They responded to the word, which is quite a rare thing with the prophets. Most of them got ignored, but Haggai was listened to, and the people got on with the job. And that's where we pick up the story in chapter 2. And so in the second year of King Darius, on the 21st day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. So this is about 7 weeks after the original word to get on with the job had been given. And so they had got on with it. And by the way, I'll come to that later. But 7 weeks later, since the original call, they got on with the work of the temple. And what we're going to see is a word of encouragement to the people of Judah from the Lord to continue with the work. Now that you've started, let's keep going, is basically what he's going to say. But the timing of the second word actually coincides with the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, remember, we were talking last time about the fact that the time of year when Haggai originally gave his word was late August, sort of around about August, when people were bringing in their crops and that sort of thing. Now we're into the Feast of Tabernacles, which was around about the 30th of September. And it's a time when the Israelites were called to remember the fact that when they came out of Egypt, that they were moving from place to place, living in temporary dwellings, these tabernacles. And so the people were required during the Feast of Tabernacles, which was, you know, as part of their worship, they reinstated all of the festivals. So the Jews would have been practicing this feast at the time, where they'd go out into their backyard and build little temporary structures. And what was required with those temporary structures is they had to pull down live branches off a tree, so they were green, living branches, and they would build these little huts where they would go out and sleep out under the stars, or actually under the covering that they've made for themselves as a reminder that when they came out of Egypt, that they lived in temporary dwellings. I want you to keep that in mind because that has some fairly deep significance as we move through things. So, the word's been given during the Feast of Tabernacles. And here's the word. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. Ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem like nothing to you? Now, we talked last time about the fact that when the work recommenced, there was a celebration that the foundation of the temple had been remade. And we read in Ezra chapter 3 that when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and with trumpets and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord, as described by David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord, He is good, His love toward Israel endures forever. And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sound of shouts of joy from the sounds of weeping because the people made so much noise and the sound was heard far away. And so this had happened originally when the people went back to rebuild the temple. And you can see the excitement about the temple being built along with the discouragement of those who had seen Solomon's temple and the glory of Solomon's temple, which had been destroyed by the Babylonians. And now they're starting to rebuild the temple, the second temple, which really was nothing in comparison to what the original temple was from the perspective of those that had seen the original temple. Understanding that about 63 years had passed from the time that they were exiled until they actually returned. So there were people that were sort of in their 70s and 80s would have been the ones that would have seen what it was before. But there was great grief there because what they saw wasn't anything like what they had known. And so here's God saying, I want you to get back and get on with the job of rebuilding the temple. And I'm going to ask the question again, how does it look to you compared to what the previous temple was? So he's kind of answering what had happened previously. There was this noise that went up when they started the temple of celebration on one hand and grief on the other, and the noises mixed so much you couldn't actually tell who was weeping and who was excited, but there was just a loud noise that could be heard from a long way away. So when God's doing a new thing, there's always the temptation to look back and compare it to what was. But this is rarely helpful. Now, I guess it was interesting. Yesterday, driving back from Adelaide, Gail was just reading a blog from Bev Murrell, and she said, oh, this is what you've been talking about with the sound of the grief and the celebration mixing. So she read it out, and I'm going to get her to read it now. It's reasonably long. That's why I'm getting her to read it, so you don't get sick of my voice. Let's have a listen to that now, Gail. Thanks.
I've got to scroll through, so. It's called Change the New Normal. I love the scene in Lord of the Rings where Galadriel talks of the deep and mysterious way in which the world is changing. The world is changed. I feel it in the water. I feel it in the earth. I smell it in the air. Much that once was is lost, for none now live who remember it. It's easy to identify with this quote. The world has changed beyond belief in the years I've been alive. Every generation has to wrestle with change, and how prophetically insightful are J.R.R. Tolkien's words when our water, earth and air suffer with the consequences of those changes, and when the list grows longer of lost animals that once roamed in great herds around our planet. The book of Ezra speaks about the people of Israel wrestling with changes up close and personal right in their own place of worship. They had been carried away into captivity and their beautiful house of worship had been destroyed. Now a visionary team of faithful people had returned and set to work to rebuild the temple. The job satisfaction and team spirit was huge as they laboured together to build a place where people could come and worship their God again. The whole project was totally awesome and the team who gave their lives to the vision were empowered to labour through the long, hard, hot days because their hearts were full with the reason why they did what they did. Finally, it was the end of the beginning. The foundations were laid. It was a time of for celebration. Ezra 3:12-13. Yet many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joy from the sound of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout and the sound was heard away, far away. The completion of stage one triggered uproar as the people thundered their worship into the atmosphere. But though feelings flowed at peak level, the emotions of the worshippers were very different. Those who had seen and worshipped in the old temple could see no glory in the new, overwhelmed as they were with grief and pain over what had been lost. Destruction had not only wreaked havoc on the glory of the temple Solomon had built, but on the people who had flocked to it. Instead of rejoicing that the long days of effort were over and the vision was well on its way, the foundation for the new was a visual reminder of what they had lost and could never be recovered. And the people who had never known anything but the new, a project over which they had laboured for months, built on the foundations of what used to be, rejoiced with all their hearts, the impact of vision fulfilled, the delight of seeing how God supplied what was needed to accomplish his work, evoked exceeding joy. For many, this was their first experience of seeing vision actually fulfilled. It was awesome. So they shouted and wailed and hooted and hollered together, these people whose perspectives were totally different, but who shared a deep love for the temple and the God who was worshipped there. Somehow, the joy and the grief mingled together into one glorious cacophonous, I can't say that word, cacophony. Sound of praise to the Lord, for whom all this love and effort had been poured out. The sound of worship could be heard for miles around. Those who didn't know this God could hear his heart for his people through their heart for him. The world is in a continual state of change, has been since the beginning of time. Nothing remains the same, no matter how much you love it, and no matter how good it was, and no matter how hard it is to let go. The old must always give way to the new, and what was must always be superseded with now what now is. That's life. The church struggles with this issue, and rightly so, because we have to know what God is doing as opposed to what he used to do. He is unchanging, yes, but his methods are not, and nor can ours be. The Bible is full of reminders that he continuously works to birth the new and it behoves those of us who love him to stay in touch with the changes he is making. He's the God who says that doing a new thing means making streams of life-giving water appear where there was only desert before. He's the one who told Peter that the time for seeing Gentiles as unclean was at an end and that henceforth they must be brothers in Christ. New is God's modus operandi. It's the way he operates. I probably didn't say that right. The history of the Christian church is littered with events and theories we are now deeply ashamed of. So much of what we have thought of as kingdom was just our own culture, dressed up in holy robes. So many dogmas and doctrines were laid down by people whose lifestyle and faith were married together and the two became one. As Christians, we see the result of that more easily in other cultures and other people groups than we do in our own. It's easier to see where faith and culture have formed an unholy alliance when you're not of that culture. It's when our faith is entrenched in our own culture, our own ways of doing things, our own context, that we have more difficulty discerning what is God and what is just the way it is for us. A fish doesn't know what water is. So, in this new year, this beautiful blank page spread out before us, still largely unmarred by our messy handwriting, it would be great to really look again at what we believe. Let's not just convert someone's preaching teaching of long ago into our doctrine of belief. Let's take what we learned and imbibed through long years of repetition and decades of indoctrination back to the Bible for inspection. Does the Bible actually say what my belief system requires it to say? Or is there more to look at? Truths hidden underneath the layers of indoctrination. We have never experienced so many and varied challenges in the history of the world. The moral compass of the nations has become deeply flawed and untenable. Violence and horrific degradation are the new normal. The planet is saturated in fear, and any peace its peoples once had has been swallowed up by anxiety. This is not a time for the church to raise their voice in weeping and wailing for the loss of the old ways. It's a time to labour together to build the new. Serving God is about showing other people who He is by the way we love, by the way we give, by the way we treat one another. Everyone, regardless whether we agree with them or not. It's too easy to be like the devoted people who had worshipped in the old temple, thinking there is no other context for worship, yet every new generation of Christian builds their place of worship on the foundation laid by the previous generation. The ceiling put in place by the current generation, even if it's a Sistine Chapel in terms of beauty and effectiveness, will still serve as the foundation upon which the future church will build. God designs the new generation of church to meet the new generation of need. The church can't go back to the 1950s or the 1800s or even the 2010s because we liked it better there. Each generation of church is engineered to be the incarnation of Jesus Christ for this generation. This year, these people, this context, these events, we are His body. This is our job, our role, our privilege and responsibility. If the church is to have any effect on the issues facing the world right now, it will be as we accept the stage the world is at and work out from there. Don't waste your time and energy and emotions trying to pull society back to where you felt most comfortable. The Amish have tried that. And it didn't work. It's a battleground, not a social club. We are here to make difference to how people relate to God rather than trying to make our own little community more safe and my own little context more comfortable. Make this year that you ensure your connection with God reinforces His connection with the world He loves. It may mean change, gasp, but you won't regret it.
Thanks, Carl. And as I said, that was fairly long, but I felt it was important to read, firstly because it says a lot of what I was about to say, a lot more succinctly perhaps, but also to recognise that the things that God's saying to us as a church, He's actually saying to the church across, certainly in this nation, and really on the earth as well, that the word that He's been speaking to us is a word for everyone, that it's time to go back and rebuild the temple, that is, establish a dwelling place for God in our lives. But it's not a time to look back at what was, at the things that we've experienced in the past, and do comparisons to say, well, how does this compare to what was? Because God is doing a new thing. And we've got to move into the new thing despite this natural inclination to compare what is with what was or with what others are doing. In fact, that was the first consequence of the fall when Adam and Eve ate the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. they realized they were different because they compared themselves to each other and tried to decide what was good and what wasn't, and they ended up hiding because they were ashamed of what they were doing, which was what the Jews were experiencing at this time. They were those that knew the former temple were ashamed of the second temple. And, you know, we're not to be ashamed of what God is leading us into as a church by comparing it to what was previously, but it's a time to actually move into it and to do that in confidence. And having restarted the work then, the temptation for us to become discouraged and, you know, to think we've done all this work and all that we have is an overwhelming sense that we're not getting anywhere, or that we just don't measure up, is an attitude that we've got to be careful of, that it doesn't creep in. So the Lord asked this question, you know, how does it look to you now? Does it not seem like nothing to you? God says, I know your hearts. I know you think it looks like nothing, but here's the word for you. But now be strong, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. So God says, look, regardless of what you might think, I'm calling you to be strong, and I'm calling you to work and to move forward, because I'm with you, and I'm leading you in this new thing. So don't be afraid. Be confident in God and what he's doing and get on with the job. Because that's his covenant. He said to the people of Israel, I'll be your God and you'll be my people. I will dwell with you. I'll move with you. And not only that, he says, and my spirit remains among you. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? You've heard that, be strong and courageous, before? Yeah? Where did you hear that? Joshua is the one that immediately comes to mind, but there were a couple of others as well. In fact, whenever God calls his people onto a new thing, he starts out by saying, be strong and courageous, because I'm with you. Okay? But there's one in particular that has particular significance for the people of Judah, and that's in 1 Chronicles 22:11. And this is where David is explaining to Solomon what his plans are for the building of the temple, okay, the original temple that Solomon built. This is what David said to him. He said, now, my son, the Lord be with you, and may you have success and build the house of the Lord your God, as he said he would. As he said you would. May the Lord give you discretion and understanding when he puts you in command over Israel, so that you may keep the law of the Lord your God. Then you will have success if you are careful to observe the decrees and laws that the Lord gave Moses for Israel. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged. I have taken great pains to provide for the temple of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold, 1,000,000 talents of silver, quantities of bronze and iron too great to be weighed, and wood and stone, and you may add to them. You have many workers, stone cutters, masons and carpenters, as well as those skilled in every kind of work, in gold and silver, bronze and iron, craftsmen beyond numbers. Now begin the work, and the Lord will be with you. Then David ordered all the leaders of Israel to help his son Solomon. He said to them, is not the Lord your God with you? And has he not granted you rest on every side? For he has given the inhabitants of the land into my hands, and the land is subject to the Lord and to his people. Now devote your heart and soul to seeking the Lord your God. Begin to build the sanctuary of the Lord God, so that you may bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and the sacred articles belonging to God into the temple that will be built for the name of the Lord. So again, we see this word, be strong and courageous. God is with you, and I've provided for the building of the temple. And this is what God is saying to the people of Judah, the exiles that have returned. He's saying, be strong and courageous because I'm with you. And in saying that, he's saying, I've provided for you. You've already got everything that you need. Now you need to work. And the word came specifically to the leaders of the community. So when David said it, it was to Solomon. But then there's a word also to the people of the community to say, it's your job to get on with the work. as well as the leaders. So be strong, is the first thing that he says there. Strengthen yourself for the work and do the work. But you need to strengthen yourself physically, spiritually, emotionally. And why does he say be strong? Why do they have to be strong? Because opposition's coming. That's part of the work. Okay, weariness will come in. Discouragement will come in. That's why we have to strengthen ourselves and be ready to stand against that. In fact, as we see when we read through Ezra, that the opposition that rose up against the building of the temple was actually the source of provision for the temple. Because when Darius, the new king of Persia, when they started to rebuild the temple, the Samaritans complained again to Persia. And they said, these people in Judah, they're doing the thing that you told them not to do. And so they sent a letter off to Darius. Darius went back and said, what's going on? And the people of Judah said, well, we're just doing what Cyrus told us to do. They didn't mention anything about Artaxerxes. They said, we're doing what Cyrus told us to do. So Darius searched the records and found out that they were sent back to build the temple. And Darius says, right, then no one is to stop your work and I'm going to pay for everything. Whatever you need, you let me know and I'll sign the check because I want to see that temple rebuilt. Now, if that opposition hadn't occurred, then the provision wouldn't have been there. But through the opposition, because they strengthened themselves and were willing to stand against it, then they could move into the new and God had the provision waiting for them. He says, I'm with you. You're not alone. I'm with you and I've prepared all the things that you need. You know, Jesus said to us, I'm going away, but I'm not leaving you alone because I'm going to send another counselor, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, and he's going to be with you and he's going to give you all that you need. As he says, his Spirit remains with us. So why be afraid? And he's made a covenant with us. Now, the covenant referred to here is the old covenant that God would be with Israel, and if they obeyed the law and fulfilled all the requirements of the law, then God would bless them. And so he's saying, well, so what's the issue? I've already covenanted with you that if you follow after me, if you seek after me with all your heart, then there will be provision, there will be blessing, there will be favour, and you have nothing to fear. And following on from that, I'm with you, don't fear, it wasn't translated in most of the English text, but there's actually a little because in there in the original Hebrew. So because I am with you is kind of the inference. He says, this is what the Lord Almighty says, in a little while I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. So God's coming to shake the earth again. Must have seemed to the returning exiles that things were going to normalise on the earth again. They were being sent back to their land to re-establish and everything would flourish again and be like it was. But God's saying, no, I'm sending you back and I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth again. There's going to be turmoil on the earth. As Gail was reading in that post from Bev Murrell, that the earth is constantly changing. There's constant turmoil. And the thing is, if the world was just normalising, the temple would remain small and insignificant. But he's saying, no, there's going to be a shaking again. And for those of you who remember Daniel's prophecy, when Daniel interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream, that Nebuchadnezzar saw a statue made of different things, and essentially they'd already seen the Babylonian kingdom fall, which was part of the interpretation of that dream. But the Persians would also fall to the Greeks under Alexander the Great, and then Alexander's kingdom would fall and the Roman kingdom would be established. But that wasn't the end of the interpretation. There was this small stone that was going to come and strike the feet of the statue and then it was going to grow into a huge mountain that would cover the whole earth and would belittle all of the kingdoms that had come before. So God's saying, you know, it might be small now, but I'm coming to shake the earth, and what's going on here is much bigger than what you could ever imagine. Verse 7 says, I will shake the nations, and what is desired by all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. Now, this verse can be read in a couple of different ways. And both seem to be correct in the whole thing of the shaking of the nations. So God's saying that he will fill his house with the things desired by nations. That is gold, silver, you know, precious things. The stuff that the nations desire, okay, those things will come to the house of God, and it will glorify the house. It'll make it great. So what he's saying here is that in the shaking, it kind of reminds you of the scripture about, you know, if you bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, when I open the floodgates of heaven and give to you, you know, in abundance, pressed down, shaken together and running over. So he's shaking the earth, and as he shakes the earth, it brings glory to his house. It's also we can see that the gold and the silver that are coming is to say that the nations are actually going to bring offerings to the Lord, and because it's the desired stuff of the nations that's going to come and bring glory to his house. So here we have this plan again for God to open up worship in his temple, not just for the Jews, but for the whole world. Now that partly happened when Darius provided for the rebuilding of the temple. He said, I will line it with gold, you know, whatever you need, gold, silver, you just tell me and I'll send it. So there the nations were filling the house with glory, but it actually means more than that. The implications are much broader. And God's going to fill this lowly temple with glory by causing the nations to worship there. But the more significant implication is that God's going to shake the nations, and the thing that the nations truly desire is going to come. And that's Jesus. That he's going to be the one that will bring glory to the house, because he's more valuable than, you know, gold and silver and all that sort of stuff. Now, this is where I want you to remember that the prophecy is actually about the Feast of Tabernacles, okay? Because it's a reminder that their dwellings were temporary. And so this temple is a temporary dwelling for the Holy Spirit, because there's a new temple coming. It's going to be revealed when the desired of the nations, that is Jesus, is the one the nations desire, even though they may not know it, but we've come to know it, is going to arrive. And it's actually hinted at a couple of times as we move into the New Testament. So John chapter 1, verse 14 says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, that word for him making his dwelling, the Greek, you know, if you look at the original sort of text, the word is actually tabernacle. That the Word came and tabernacled amongst us. And here we have the Feast of Tabernacles going on, and they're saying the desired of nations is going to come and fill this house with glory. And in John chapter 2, so we're in the next chapter, verse 14, it says, in the temple courts, he, that's Jesus, found people selling cattle, sheep and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove them all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, get out of here. Stop turning my Father's house into a market. His disciples remembered that it is written, zeal for your house will consume me. The Jews then responded to him, what sign can you show us to prove you your authority to do all this? Jesus answered to them, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. They replied, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days. But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. And so here we have, the situation where while Haggai is talking about the second temple, really, as I said last time, the second temple is just a vehicle to carry the presence of the Lord until he comes and takes up his place in the full temple, that is, his body. In fact, and this is just a bit of Bible trivia for you, it's thought that Jesus, you know, how we know that Jesus probably wasn't born on December the 25th, but it was actually sometime around about September. In fact, it's thought that it was actually during the Feast of Tabernacles that Jesus was born. And the Hebrew word for tabernacle is sukkoth, and that's actually the name for a stable, a sukkoth. So when Jesus was born, he was born in a tabernacle. And when he was born, magi from the east, that is the other nations, then brought precious things to the new tabernacle, which was part of the fulfillment of Haggai's prophecy, that the desired of the nations would come and bring glory to the new temple. So God says, "The silver and the gold is mine," declares the Lord Almighty. So he's saying, look, after all, I'm calling you to do a new thing. So be strong, don't fear, I'm with you, my spirit dwells with you, and everything in the heavens and the earth is mine anyway, including all the gold and silver, so don't be afraid. I've got all that you need. All you need to do is seek me and be obedient to me, and everything else will open up. And the promise is, verse 9, that the glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. Because what seems small and insignificant in man's eyes was about to become the single most important item in history. The temple in Jerusalem was going to be changed into this new raised temple. As Jesus said, destroy it and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. When he was crucified, the veil was torn, so effectively the temple was destroyed. And 3 days later he rose and we have this new expression of his body, the church. So here we are, the new temple of God. And all nations will come and worship, and it'll be the source of peace on the earth, and he will be glorified. And so this word that Haggai brought to the people of Judah is a word for us today, to be strong, be courageous, because God is with us, and we're to get on with the work of building the church, because he will be glorified. The desired of nations will be glorified, and the nations will come and find peace through the church. It's the thing that everyone desires. And we've been called at this time by his grace to live in this place to fulfill the work that he's called us to.